Father in the heavens, we ask you please to fulfill the desire, the request of our heart, that we know you as Yahshua knew you. We commit this service and all the things that we said and do into your hands. B'Shem Yahshua, hallelujah. Getting kind of a reverb here. I don't recall the reverb being that strong in the past. Brothers and sisters, I'm Brother Michael Bannock from Fulton, Missouri. All the grace of Yahshua be yours. My remarks are titled, Framing Our Prayers, a Friendly Review. This is supposed to be a friendly review. I was expecting this to be a short message, but then one thing led to another. I found, oh my goodness, there's a lot of topics here. I did not want this to be a short course on prayer. I didn't want this to be a deal where I'm coaching you, say this, don't say that, do this, don't do that. But there are biblical trends, boundaries, and things that emerged, and so now it's become a full formal message. My primary objective is to put your hearts at ease. I want you to go into your prayers relaxed, fervent, but relaxed. As you'll see, there's certain habits we can fall into where it comes across as though we're not relaxed. And instead of having a healthy fear of Elohim, we're afraid we're not covering all the bases or something like that. Here's a list of some of the topics we're going to cover. Many of them will go fast, so don't let this list scare you. We have only two things to offer to him who made us, and I'll show you what those are. We'll talk about names and titles. We got to keep it clean. I don't want to dwell on it, but in this particular kind of message, I feel obliged to cover that. I'm going to answer the question, to whom do we pray? I'll be connecting music to our prayers. I'm real glad about some of the songs that came up and some of the remarks that filled in there. Yes, there's a connection to music in our prayers. Why we often close with hallelujah? Why do we do that here? I'll talk about the history of that. I'm going to talk about vain repetition. We're going to take a look at the examples given to us by Yahshua and the apostles when they prayed. We'll talk about the Davidic example of worship. Some real important theological content there. We'll talk a bit about crying out. This is something that happens deep down inside at a personal level. Signing off in Messiah's name. Why does everybody do that? Prayers offered according to thy will. I'm sorry, it says according to thy will. It should be according to thy will. Then there's lengthy prayers. There's praying with or for a group. Then there's giving thanks before meals. Novel words and phrases. I wanted to draw attention to some practices. I found out that even in the Christian world, some of the things that go on there kind of mirror what we do, and people question that. And then there's this issue of trying to pull everything in. Sometimes we say prayers, long prayers, because we're trying to cover all kinds of ground, and we really don't have to. Let's talk about this, though, first. We have only two things to offer Yahweh. There's only two things we have. One is a well-lived life. That covers a lot of ground, I know. Tithes, offerings, charitable deeds, righteousness, sacrifice, I know. But a life well-lived, that's one of the things you can give him. Somebody once said that the only thing we really own is our mistakes. Well, he has no use for those, but we do owe him apology for that. We owe repentance for that. But the other thing we can give him that's authentically ours is the offerings of our lips. In Hebrews 13:15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to Elohim continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Giving thanks to his name. Notice that. Hosea 14:2, take with you words and turn to Yahweh. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. So our lips are referred to as fruits we give him, and calves as those sacrifices. Those things are authentically ours. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's talk about names and titles. We have an urgency here among us in the sacred name community to keep it clean. We are careful what we call the Almighty. We use biblically approved names and titles. We are particularly averse to insulting names and pagan names. Now, there's an image there I captured from Wikipedia. Now, for all these images, the acknowledgement for where they came from is at the bottom of each screen. It's in tiny letters, so if somebody wants to go on the internet and look it up, they can. If you're listening to the audio outreach, you can't see the picture. So the acknowledgement is down there for those who do see it. That's a picture of the beast. If you think about it, we know very little about the beast. Go ahead, look it up. There's only a handful of things we know. And so there's an awful lot of focus on the gramatria, the number of his name and who it might be. But there's one thing nobody talks about. The beast is filled with names of blasphemy. Nobody talks about this. Now, I've gone down to the library. You can join me, our library downstairs. I've ransacked the internet. In the Christian world, there's no consistency on what the names of blasphemy are. None. Nobody talks about it. Or else they have all these divergent theories. Why are we the only ones to have a handle on this? Why is it that the sacred name people are the only ones who've managed to wrap their heads around this business of blasphemous names? I don't have time to fully develop it, but if you access selected scriptures in the Old Testament, you find that names of blasphemy are names of idols. Come on, talk about some of these names and titles. I really want to get this out of the way to talk about other things, but if I'm going to talk about prayer, I'm going to have to invest a little brain power in words and names. Rejecting G-O-D is nearly effortless after just a little research. Everybody's got their own reason for rejecting the word G-O-D in reference to the Almighty. But here's some of my favorites. It's condemned in the Old Testament. It talks about a deity named God. There's a reference to Baal God. Oh, I hate saying that. There's the Teutonic deity, Gott, the pagan Germanic deity. And then there's a connection to an old Sanskrit word that means to pour. The word ingot is referenced to that. I wouldn't touch that word in worship. I wouldn't touch that word with a 10-foot pole. We don't use that here. Okay, the word Lord has taken a bit more effort to figure out why L-O-R-D is unacceptable. Now, it traces back to an Etruscan word, Lares. The Lares were pagan deities that were displayed in homes. Now, remember, the Etruscan culture became the Roman culture. And they punched a hole in the wall, a little alcove, and they put a statue there. I refuse to put that statue in my notes. I could give you a statue of them. They've uncovered at least a couple of them. And these are little household deities. And they had a sovereignty over homes. They watched over roads in geographic regions, the Lares. I'm going to share with you here something I lifted from an online Latin dictionary. Lord comes from Lares. This is from an online Latin dictionary called written by Charles T. Lewis and Charles Short. There's a big old long web link there. But copying that material directly, it's a praenomen of Etruscan origin. Now, a praenomen means a personal name. And it's used as a prefix. Originally in Etruscan, it was a prefix of the firstborn, while a younger son was called an Aruns. The name Lar, Lars, or Larth was an honorary appellation in Etruscan, and it's equivalent to the English Lord. You do some digging, you find additional related words like Lardo and Lordo. Why is it that we're the only ones who have a concern about this? Why is it that our Christian friends, I know they're trying, but they go in all different directions trying to explain what names of blasphemy are. Among the sacred name saints, this is where I want to be, where we are extremely careful what we call the Almighty. I suppose it's good to invest a little time talking about other words. They're not in the notes necessarily, but I think I should cover them for the sake to be comprehensive. If you go back to the history of the Sacred Name Movement, there came a point where the elders, they were primarily Sabbath keepers from the Church of God Seventh Day. And they were so fed up with what they were finding in their research, they just put their foot on the brake. They said, look, we inherited a pagan weekly Sabbath, Sunday. All these holidays are pagan. We got to tear the whole thing down and start over. And so they called everything into question. And it was out of a sense of reverence and caution. I'll be speaking more about this in a bit. But for example, they were hesitant to use the word Adonai, because they knew that there were pagan deities with similar names. There's an Egyptian deity called Aten. There's a Greek deity called Adonis. And they flinched when they found this out. And the word Adonai has not made its way into our worship for a long time. Now, as of late, we have some people coming up and using Adonai in special offerings. And that day may come when it will be incorporated into our worship too. But we are in this long process of reviewing everything. We have modified some of our traditions in the last couple of decades. We're very careful. We're still very careful. And we're probably going to need more time. But Adonai is one of those things that's in sort of transition now. We find there's nothing wrong with it. Let's see if there's another one I can speak to before I move on. Jesus. Okay, let's be frank about it. You know, the Bible shows us transliteration by example. All the pagan deities and pagan kings have their names rendered accurately in Hebrew. We know what they sound like. Even though the name of JC is beloved, every phoneme in the word Jesus is wrong. The J is wrong, the E is wrong. The S sounds like a Z as in zebra. They got the U wrong. And they put an S at the end. You don't need to do that in English. You only have to put an S at the end. In inflected languages where the S indicates it's a boy's name. Well, these are holy names. We're not supposed to just slop it in there. And out of a sense of reverence, we really try to assert those names accurately. We really try to get it right out of reverence. It's not out of a sense of self-righteousness. I should say a few things about the word Christ. If we invite someone to come up and pray, we ask them to honor the decisions we've made so far. Okay, I've had a hard time finding something wrong myself with that old word Christ. But a funny thing came up if you do your own research. Messianic Jews, they refuse to use that word. And what happened is they are aware that, you know, before they became messianic, their people were hunted like animals around the world in the name of Christ. And for that reason, they won't use that word. For the time being, we're going to be hesitant to use that up here and in our prayers and our worship. But I think they got a good point. Awful lot of evil were done by strange Christians around the world. And I'm not exaggerating on this. They have a real aversion to that word. So we're careful what we say. There has been some changes. We don't believe that Jesus came from Zeus. That's a preposterous theory that we rejected decades ago. But we are careful what we say. The calves of our lips, the fruit of our lips. We want to be careful. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. But question, to whom do we pray? See, now I'm going to start putting things on the table for you to think about. No condemnation of anybody, okay? Ultimately, all prayer goes to the Father. It all does. To a certain extent, Yahshua receives a limited amount of prayer and praise in the Bible. For example, in the book of Revelation, you'll see them praising Yahshua. And the language is similar to, but not identical to, the praise given to the Father. There is evidence that someone who prays to only Yahshua all their life is at some level still a babe. Let's take a look at places in the Bible where it suggests people have prayed to him. We have the time when Stephen was stoned. Before they dragged him away, he saw a vision of Yahshua. And he prayed to him right there. And he said, "Don't condemn these guys who are about to kill me." I'm paraphrasing. I can't quite call that a prayer because he's seeing the Master in a vision. He was at the right hand of the Father. In fact, that really got him angry when he saw that. We have this case where Paul says he prayed to the Master to take away the thorn from his flesh. And the language suggests that he was talking to Yahshua. It looks that way. I can't use it to prove anything. We have a teensy weensy prayer to Yahshua in the New Testament. It's just one word, Maranatha. Maranatha. And it means come, Master. Mar means master. The rest of it means come. And it's a cry to him, as though he's listening, it's a cry to him to come back. And how many of us have felt that? Come, Master Yahshua. Well, anyway, I'm going to allow myself to be informed by what was discovered and concluded by the saints in Nottingham, a congregation of Yahweh, because their experience is rather informative. And we find ourselves with a doctrinal conclusion that matches the Bible. They found that a lot of new converts were praying to Yahshua. But others, as they got deeper in their walk, they said, "It's not working anymore. I'm not comfortable with that." And I'm going back a generation ago. I don't know what they're teaching now, but for those whom I fell in love with back there, they concluded that if someone's always praying to Yahshua, there's something a little immature in their walk. Let's look at what Acts 26 says in verse 17 to 18. And here we're going to find that Yahshua's job is to get us talking to the Father, is to get us intimate with the Father. Paul in Acts 26, he recounts his mission, his vocation. "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto Elohim, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Yahshua's job is to get us talking to the Father. That's his mission. And I understand some of you will, on occasion, pray to Yahshua, and I will not condemn that. Sometimes we'll sing to Yahshua. We did it today. But the main objective is to get us dialoguing with the Father. And let's make that clear. Even if we talk to Yahshua, the Father is still going to get in on it. It's important that we connect music to prayers. I wanted this matter to be settled. It was a nice surprise to discover that the world of worship music and the world of prayer, they inform each other. Have you noticed how many of our songs today were prayers? Huh? I'd like you to look at the very end of Psalm 72, verse 20. "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." Psalms are prayers. Songs are prayers. The two worlds inform each other. So I don't know where this group of Psalms began, but what it's saying is there's a bundle of Psalms prior to this verse that were composed by David. Maybe all of them up to chapter 72. I don't know. But they're called prayers. These two worlds inform each other. The rules of prayer will apply to our songs. On occasion, in the course of my journey, there have been songs in a group setting which have prayer-like elements. And I say, "Ooh, I'm not sure I agree with that part." I'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. One mechanical connection between songs and prayers may be that Hebrew is a sing-song language. I learned back east that there's dialects of English that have a sing-songy feel to them. For example, if somebody's giving me directions if they're in the right part of the country, they'll say to me, oh, you want to go to that place? Go 1 mile to that sign, and then you turn left at the sign. Then you travel another 3 miles, and then you turn left at the boulder. You get that sing-songy feel? Well, there are dialects of English like that. Now, there are people who have researched the Hebrew, and they say that it is likely that each Hebrew word had its own notes. They're like notes already built in. I've never dipped into it, but I've seen people report this multiple times in my research. I just don't have time to get into it. It seems to me it would be a lot of speculation. But the theological connection between songs and prayers is unmistakable. So when we worship together, under the direction of the music team, let us keep in mind that those are prayers that we're offering at that time. I want to speak to this phenomena that we often close with the word hallelujah. Real nice surprise here coming over the horizon. I really got a lift out of this. The thing I'm about to show you, I didn't expect to find, but it just kind of jumped out at me, hallelujah. Okay, early sacred name research called everything into question, including the word amen, because there's a pagan deity named Amen or something like that. And they put the use of the word amen on hold, and they started using hallelujah. And the justification for this is because it appears at the conclusion of many psalms. There's not too many. I'm going to name them all. Psalm 104, 105, 106, 113, 115, 116, 117, 135, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. All these psalms, prayers, they end with hallelujah. Now, when I put hallelujah at the end of a prayer, that means I want the answer to that prayer to give glory to Yahweh. I want him to look good as a result of that prayer. So it seemed justifiable to use hallelujah at the end of our prayers, and that became our policy for a long time. But over the years, you know, we started looking closer, did more research, and even though Amen was adopted by pagans as the name of one of their deities, that's not our problem. In fact, this applies to a lot of things. There's people who say, look, there's a pagan deity out there called El. We can't use that. Well, at Yahshua's hour of anguish, he said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. We won't go there now, but if you read Romans chapter 1, Paul makes it clear that the pagans took the original faith and they distorted it. And we cannot be held responsible for the distortions they did, such as the word Adonai, such as the word El. That's not our problem. And the same thing with the word Amen. Every book of the New Testament ends with the word Amen, except the book of Acts. And we believe that's because the book of Acts is still unfolding. There's still work to be done. But what about Amen and Hallelujah? It turns out it's in the Bible. Some of us put Amen and Hallelujah together. And I discovered that it's right there in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19:4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped Elohim that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. I didn't expect that. It was a nice surprise. So look, when we come up here and close our prayers with both Amen and Hallelujah, we're plugging into the practices of the 24 elders on those 4 beasts. Those are good beasts now. There's good beasts in the Bible. And we're plugging into an advanced, forward-looking revelation. So this is one of those things where Amen's okay, Hallelujah's okay. Putting them together seemed like an attempt to cover all bases. And there the 24 elders are doing it. So I want to put your mind at ease when we close with Amen or Hallelujah, and Hallelujah, it doesn't matter. Either one, I don't care anymore. It's all biblical and it's ordained of heaven. Amen means so be it. Truth, firmness. Hallelujah means that Yahweh is getting the glory as a result of this prayer. Let's talk about vain repetition. There's an image over there of a Catholic rosary. I would not put it up if it was one of those. There's a little cross there. I wouldn't put it up on the screen if there was an image of Yahshua on it. In Matthew 6, verse 7, Yahshua says, "But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So, for those of you who are not acquainted with Catholic practices, I'm glad I forgot all the details of this rosary thing. But I think the beginning is you hold that cross and you pray in your hand. And you pray, I think the Apostles' Creed. I think the blue beads, you hold them and you say the Our Father. There may be another prayer or two in there, but the pink beads, the pinkish beads, are prayers to Mary. Way off base. Prayers to Mary, the Hail Mary prayer. Now, they just keep rolling through these beads, pulling them through their fingers like this. I did it when I was a boy. And it can be shown, I got time for this, but it can be shown that these beads come from a pagan source. But it's a vain repetition to say the same prayer over and over and over and over again. It doesn't make any sense. A funny thing, though, many of you are like outsiders looking into the Catholic tradition. I know some of you have a Catholic background. And it's a crying shame because there's so many good things the Catholics have taught me. So many things they got right. Their doctrines about grace are correct. They're from the Bible. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a divine power to improve, to do what is good and right. But anyway, here's something that really struck me as profound. They have a thing called confession where you go in a booth and you tell a priest your sins. Then he tells you what you have to do for penance. And penance is kind of like a way of making up for your sin. Make it right. It's kind of like a punishment. And let's think about this. You want people to pray. You want them to feel that sense of satisfaction. You want them to look forward to it. You know? Well, why would you make it a punishment? That kind of doesn't add up. Not only do they make prayer a punishment, they make you do it over and over. Now, I've done this where I've gone into the confessional. I tell the priest when I was a boy, I told him my sins. He says, "Okay, I want you to pray the Hail Mary four times. I want you to say the Our Father three times." And I'd have to go out into the sanctuary, kneel before that altar, and repeatedly pray these prayers. You know, so if you want to encourage prayer, you don't make it a punishment, you know. But this business of vain repetition, this could lead to lengthy prayers. We're going to talk about that in a bit. But it can talk to lengthy prayers. Yahshua tells us not to use vain repetitions. Now, I'm going to make a special appeal to the music ministry here. It's a humble request. You guys in the music ministry, you guys do things I can't do. I just can't do. You guys have developed skills that I don't have. Are you aware that you're fulfilling the high priest role? Not the high priest, just the Levitical priesthood. They're the ones who did the singing, the priests who sing his praise. Since prayers and songs inform each other because they're the same thing, we have to put some thought into how much repetition we want in our music. Now, the closest I could find to musical repetition is in Psalm 136. Maybe I'll be able to turn there in time to keep this going. Psalm 136. "Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Elohim of the mighty ones, for his mercy endures forever." And that phrase, "his mercy endures forever," is a punctuation on each one of these declarations. "To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever." Well, I did a search on that term, and 26 occasions appear in Psalm 136, but there's a total of 41 times where the Old Testament says, "his mercy endureth forever." There was a scholar who called this the refrain of the Old Testament. There are additional citations like this, but they're not worded the same. this particular set of words, "for his mercy endureth forever," that alone appears 41 times. So it appears in Psalm 136 as kind of a recapitulation. But we could not, I could not in good conscience call this vain repetition, because it appears to be a musical response to a statement of truth. But anyway, I'm going to humbly ask the music ministry to take a look at this. I know that our culture allows some repetition in song. In our culture, we do it for emphasis. I'm going to ask the music ministry to take another look at that and make sure we don't cross the line into... I know I speak for a lot of people when I say this. We don't want to cross the line into vain repetition. I have to trust your judgment. One thing I want to put you alert to, we don't want outsiders to make that decision for us. We've had to screen, verify, sometimes taking years or decades to make sure that our worship is right. Remember, it's one of the few things we can give him. So I'm going to ask you to take another look at that and make sure we don't cross the line into vain repetition. I see no evidence of vain repetition in our prayers right now. Let's talk about the example of Yahshua and the apostles. Yahshua most often prayed to the Father. In fact, virtually all of his prayers were to the Father. Now, at Calvary, he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He lifted that from Psalm 22. But that means when he read the Psalms, he used what was in front of him, and he ought to. When he read the Psalms, he read Elohim, Adonai, and of course Yahweh when he saw it in front of him. Now let's look at the example of the apostles. The apostles record only two prayers in the book of Acts. First one is in Acts chapter 1, verse 24 to 25. They're casting lots to see who should replace Judas. Now this occurred before they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, it was a kind of a general prayer where they asked Yahweh to bless their ministry. In both cases, this is the only two prayers we have. In both cases, they never once call the Almighty Father, and they do not use Amen or Hallelujah. In fact, they don't even sign off in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. We'll take a look at that shortly. But what we have here in aggregate are examples of people using names and titles according to how they're led. And this puts my mind at ease. There's no need to try to pull everything in. I'll speak more to this in a bit too. But it's interesting that the things we would normally expect, we don't see either Amen or Hallelujah at the end of these prayers. The trend seems to be, if you're engaged in intimate prayer with the Father, you should be calling him Father. But let's talk about the Davidic example of worship. We got to get this settled. There is no question that when it comes to worship, Yahweh wants to hear his name. We're talking about formal worship now. He wants to hear that name. There's a good theological reason for that. I hope to explain it in a moment. I'm giving you just three examples of phraseology that's all over the Bible. Let me go back a few slides. There was a citation from Hebrews. New Testament writing. It says, "We give thanks to his name." Psalm 7, verse 17, "I will praise Yahweh according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High." That seems odd. Why praise a name? Psalm 116, verse 4, "Then called I upon the name of Yahweh." Well, why not just call on Yahweh? Why call on his name? Psalm 148, verse 13, "Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven." Now, some people, there's been critics of us who say, well, name just means like him. It's just a reference to him. And I'll tell you why name is not a metaphor here. There's a place in Proverbs where it says the name of Yahweh is a strong tower and the righteous run unto it and are safe. If Yahweh's name is a metaphor, it would be unlikely they would build another metaphor on top of that. To say this metaphor is a strong tower, it's unlikely to stack up two metaphors, one on top of another. We are praising his name. There's a good theological reason for this. Please put yourself in the shoes of Abraham. In his era, everybody was into idols. Remember, Jacob's wife stole the idols from her father's home? Everybody's bowing down to things made with men's hands, wood and stone. We don't worship idols. We don't praise idols. We glorify a name. That was our heritage. And think about it. We have nothing to look at up here. We look at the words on the screen. But we focus on a name. And then when you find out what that name means, oh, that's all the more important. That name means he lives, he exists, he will be. So when it comes to worship, Yahweh wants to hear that name. But when it comes to intimate prayers, it looks like Yahshua used Father. It depends on the context, the setting, what's at place, what's at play. Spend a moment, talk about crying out. Anybody here got troubles? Anybody ever had instantaneous troubles? Shocking troubles? Unresolvable troubles? This whole thing about crying out, I'd love to see the saints put their heads together and kind of sort this out by experience, because it looks like a context in which we can really get to know him and his power. Psalm 55, verse 17, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. In Lamentations 2:19, arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of Yahweh. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. A lot of places, if you do your word search, you'll find phrases like cry out, cry aloud, cried out, past tense. In 2 Chronicles 18:31, King Jehoshaphat's life is in danger in battle. It says, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and Yahweh helped him. And Elohim moved them to depart from them. Yahweh put it upon the heart of the enemy soldiers to get away from Jehoshaphat. Many saints have experienced this. They shout. Now, I've done it in my office in Fulton a small number of times. I've gotten on my face because something very serious was at play. And I shouted, I cried out, I called upon his name. Now, it was usually at night, so there wasn't a whole lot of people to walk by and wonder what's going on. But if there was, it doesn't matter. And those of you who know me well know that if there's a cry, a shriek, a crash, an unexpected sound, you'll hear me say, Yahweh! Just like we take control of the environment with those trumpets. You call on Yahweh's name like that, and you throw yourself into it. You're inviting Yahweh to take control of that situation. So many of us have experienced supernatural help, unexpected answers to prayer. I'd like to urge this upon you in your private prayers. Who knows, maybe someday we'll have to cry out as a group. That's in the Bible too, people crying out as a group. But there's something about this crying out that Yahweh endorses and he welcomes. Let's talk about this business of signing off in the Messiah's name. I have an image there of the signatures on the Declaration of Independence. Trying to convey the idea of saying who's offering the prayer and who's in on it, as it were. Did you know, friends, when we've all heard this. We say, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah, I do it, you do it. Our Christian friends have their own way of saying it. But you know, we cannot find even one prayer in the Bible in which the supplicant signs off with the words, we offer this prayer in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. It's interesting. This is so common amongst us. but it's not in the Bible, not explicitly. Our Christian friends will sign off in the name of JC. They're doing the same thing we do. They get it from John 14:13 and John 16:26, where Yahshua says words like, whatever you ask in my name. But if that was the key, if that was the key formula, why don't we see it? We have two prayers from the apostles. Neither one of them signs off in Yahshua's name. Evidently, asking in his name does not mean paste a formula phrase at the end of each prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing this. There's no sin. I'm not going to impute sin to you for this. But I want you to think a bit. When you say in the name of Yahshua the Messiah, what are you saying? Are you saying that he has signed your petition alongside with you? The lack of biblical example for this suggests it is not essential, and sometimes you won't hear me sign off in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. To pray in his name means that you have standing as a member of his team, that you are very confident he would pray the same thing, that he's on board with you. His standards, his challenges. Come on, friends, how many prayers would you brush aside if you really thought about it and challenged yourself? Would he ask for this? Would he stand with me on this? Would he go to the courtroom of heaven and advocate for this thing I'm praying about? It's okay if you continue to sign off that way. I want you to think, is Yahshua of Nazareth really in on your request? Now, I'll show my prayer list to anybody. My personal prayer list, it's a standing offer. Anybody wants to see my personal prayer list, I'll show it to you. There's nothing in that will embarrass you or me. There's nothing shameful. Everything on that list, I made sure that Yahweh's in favor of. I made sure everything there is his will. You should come up with a prayer list like that too. Everything you know with absolute certainty he's told us to pray about, or it's a good thing, or it's something that you know he's in favor of. And anytime you want to see it, I'll show you. But when I come before the throne, I have the confidence of saying, Yahshua would agree with me on this. I urge that upon you, friends. Sometimes we hear people pray according to thy will. I'm going to ask you to think about that too. The only time Yahshua prayed like this, he already knew the Father's will. It was when he was going to be executed. And he was trying to talk his father out of it. And I don't blame the guy. You know, it was a horrible thing that was facing him, far more horrible than any execution prior to that. He was going to experience something he never knew, which was separation from his father. I can't find anywhere else in the Bible where somebody prays, let it be according to thy will. Now, most prayers that I've heard in my life that include this expression, they have a certain ring to them, as though the supplicant is trying to prepare for the worst, like they're trying to inoculate themselves from disappointment. Maybe that's the only time to use this praise, is when we're not sure. There are situations where we really aren't sure. And in that case, you really do have to say, let it be according to thy will. But we're told to boldly approach the throne. And if you do what I talked about in the previous slide, make sure that your requests would stand Yahshua's approval. There's no reason to pray, let it be according to thy will. It's very reasonable to go to him and say, this is what I want, and I know Yahshua would agree. Here's an example of something Yahshua would not agree with. This is very painful. This really hurts. But suppose you have a disagreement with a relative over an inheritance. Yahshua was put upon to arbitrate an inheritance. And Yahshua said, I got nothing to do with this. Some of us may have to walk away from or disengage something. We may find ourselves getting really dirtied up pursuing things that we think are justice, but in fact, Yahshua says, no, I'm not in on this. Don't go aggravating me. I got bigger things to worry about. You know, this is not in the notes. I didn't even think about talking about this. I just realized something recently. If your only purpose in life was to avoid sin, that's all you had to worry about. That's all. Just avoid sin. How close would you be to heaven? All your other concerns, all the other issues, everything's taken care of. Food and clothing, it's all taken care of. If all you did was worry about not sinning, life would be far more simple, wouldn't it? And our prayers would be much less encumbered. Well, anyway, if you're going to pray according to thy will, I urge you to reserve that for something where you're really not sure, or a case where you know his will and you're trying to talk him out of it. And there's been times when I've tried to talk the Father out of things. You know, it's happened to me, it's happened to others. Let's talk about lengthy prayer. You see that baby over there yawning? I see some of you yawning today. Huh? Some of you yawning like little babies. You want to take a break for some cookies and milk? Now look, and if you're praying lengthy prayers at home, in the privacy of your home, or with a prayer partner, that's okay. My concern is the group prayer. We'll be talking more about group prayer in a minute. It is more reasonable to be considerate of others. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, Yahshua indicts those who make a pretense of long prayers. We got to be thoughtful of each other. You know, I talked about this with one of the elders, and he described a minister back east who could pray for an hour. Can you imagine everybody standing up and praying for an hour? Here's an idea. Suppose you want lengthy prayers. One way to inflate your prayers is to invoke repetition. But wait a minute. You're not allowed to do that either. Just let it go. These meandering prayers, they weigh down the saints who are joining in with you. And I do believe we have a biblical basis for making our prayers to the point. There's going to be a lot here. I see I have some time left. Praying with or for a group. This is an area that emerged is really serious in the course of the research for this. See, when we pray as a group, it's we. It's not me and I. You know, I thank Elder Mansager for bringing this to my attention. When someone comes up here to do closing prayer, or like when I prayed at the beginning, if it's really us praying and standing together, the prayer should be we. I checked the book of Acts there in Acts chapter 1 when they prayed about casting lots there. And even though we have reason to believe they shouldn't have done that, they prayed us, we. We don't know who offered the prayer for the group. But I hope to back away from this practice of saying I and then asking you guys to affirm that. It really should be we. But that leads to more, and that's coercive prayers. There's a lot here. I beg you to join with me and think about this. I'm not going to impute sin to anybody, but I'd like you to think more about what you do when we pray as a group. I'm going to make up a fake doctrine. Suppose I researched it and I concluded that we all should wear foot-long tassels. Now, I wear tassels sometimes. Sometimes I don't. Some of you wear it all the time. But suppose I concluded that the Bible says we should all wear foot-long tassels all the time, in bed, in the shower, everything. This is my new doctrine. And that's all I care about is this new doctrine. Now suppose further we're in a group prayer, and it's my turn to pray. And I'm the only guy in the room who has this wacky belief. How fair would it be for me to say, oh, Father, reveal to us the truth of the foot-long tassel. Pour upon us grace to receive the foot-long tassel. That'd be a stupid prayer, because I'm the only guy who believes such a thing. It's a coercive prayer. And everybody has to stay there silently and say amen, hallelujah. Well, I chose that as a wacky novel doctrine, but things like that sometimes happen. Coercive prayers, where it's a group with people. There are prayers which defy Yah's known will. At the Chicago Fellowship, we had visitors who were from other churches, and somebody left a church bulletin there. I couldn't resist looking. I had to know what they were doing. It was some kind of church in northwest Indiana, and they had a prayer request. It was something like this. The fellow who owns the property next door refuses to sell his property to us. Please pray that his mind is changed. Okay? We have commands against covetousness. If prayers that are directed to twist somebody else's arm, have Yahweh twist somebody else's arm, that's covetous. Now it would be much better for them to say, we've asked the neighbor to sell the land. He said no. Let us pray that Yahweh gives us direction on what to do next. You know, leave it in his hands. You know, he's already said you don't covet what somebody else has. There are other prayers which I could talk about which you just defy his will. I cannot in good conscience jump in on that. How about prayers which presume to know his will? They just pretend they know what he wants. Okay, let's try to pursue this. When I was visiting Congregation of Yahweh, Nottingham, England, it was in February of 1992, and they were still living as a community with prayer meetings once a week. And a guy would get up front and say, okay, now we're going to pray about this, and now we're going to pray about that. One of the things he got up and said, we're going to pray that President George Bush sends additional military hardware to Israel. I thought, well, I want Israel to prevail. I'm sure most of you do. I my heart dances when I see Israel prevail in war. But I don't know what Yahweh's will is. And to pray so specifically, pray that Yahweh tell George Bush to give additional missiles to Israel over there. I mean, that's kind of specific. It's kind of, how do you know what he wants? I'll be more precise in my concern. Israel right now is in a place where they're fulfilling Bible prophecy by their existence. But he still has reason to judge them. There are cities in America known as Sin City, New Orleans, San Francisco, Las Vegas. I think they should throw Chicago in there. But let's take all these Sin Cities in America. Throw them in one big ball. That's Tel Aviv. You think Yahweh's pleased with that? You think he smiles down benevolently on that? You think, according to the history of the scriptures, Yahweh's not gearing up to give him the spanking of a lifetime? I would never choose the atrocities that the Hamas have done. I would never choose. I'm sickened by what I've heard. But could this be a wake-up call for Israel? You know, with all of the things I've seen, I have not yet anywhere in any of the news reports, Christian sources, news wires, nobody's called for repentance for the nation of Israel. They talk about send more bombs, send troops, send advisors. Nobody's talking about revival for them. Here's more. Messianic Jews, Jews who are followers of Yahshua, they are systematically persecuted in Israel right now. They get rocks thrown at them. They can't get a job. There was cancel culture there before it hit America. I pray, you know, the psalm says pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's poetic. Shalu shalom Yerushalayim. But Yahshua cursed Jerusalem. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He cursed the very temple that he cleansed. There comes a time when Yahweh's wrath has got to be poured out. And I can't presume to know what that is. If I'd like you to stop and think. I don't think anybody has sinned, but I'm going to ask you to think about your prayers. Are you presuming to know what Yahweh's doing? Now, sometimes people will say, I support Israel. It's as though they're leaning into a microphone and saying, go, as if that lends weight to Israel's purpose on this planet. But if you really want to help Israel, you just bang on the internet. There's plenty of orphanages and things like that. There's messianic congregations you might want to help. But at a political level, I have not seen anybody call for repentance for that nation. And Zechariah 12 says they're going to have their back against the wall. And it is only when they welcome Yahshua back that he's going to come. When the scriptures say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I will, I shall. But I want it to be a peace Yahweh architects. So I warn you about group prayers over things in which unity has not been established. Sometimes the men go down to the Bible study room down there and they try to pick away at that prayer list we have. Some of those prayers are like outrageous. And they want prayer for big financial outcomes, and they're crying out for justice. Let's say they want their families reorganized, if you know what I mean. And we all should be in unity for these prayers when we pray as a group. Prayers which presume to have all the facts. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. A wise man once said that Yahweh's will is exactly what you and I would choose if we had all the facts. That's a lovely definition of Yah's will. I love you to meditate on that. If Yahweh gave us all the facts, we'd be in agreement with him. When it comes to praying with or for a group, I urge you to follow Romans 14:19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. Prayers which inject mini sermons directed at people. I want to make a note about that. If somebody's doing a group prayer and they use it as a means of preaching to me, they're really not talking to him, they're talking to us. That's not really a prayer. And I have heard this is a problem in like Christianity and other places too. People use the opportunity to pray in a group as a chance to inject a little sermon in there. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's very tempting to turn the opportunity of prayer as a chance to give a sermon. I want to beg you to be thoughtful of that. Please. We want our prayers to be pure. Let's talk about giving thanks before meals. This is not too much here to worry about. The word blessing, I want to thank Lucas Cecil for challenging me on the word blessing. I had to look it up. In Hebrew, it means to kneel. Barak, it means to heal. In the Greek word, I forget what it is, but it means to invoke, to call. How can we use the same word for everything? The meal's a blessing. I'm giving a blessing. I bless you. Yahweh blesses you. How do we reconcile all these uses for the word blessing and make it an active part of our prayer? Now, what I'm going to tell you was, for me, a theological bombshell. It doesn't change any doctrine, but it makes us more aware of what Yahweh's doing. First of all, we give thanks because Yahshua gave thanks. That's his example. 1 Timothy 4:5 says that our meals are sanctified by the word of Yahweh and by prayer. Now, in some accounts, Yahshua looks up when he prays. It's in Matthew 14 and Luke 9. In fact, Yahshua looks up a lot when he prays. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls on his face. Now, you look at that picture from Norman Rockwell. It's a lady giving thanks at a meal table with a little boy at a restaurant. They got their heads bowed. There's no crime, there's no sin in bowing your head. But when Yahshua gave thanks for the meal, he looked up. And the only reason we give thanks is because of his example. Now, since we start eating at the same time, we give thanks at the same time. And that's what's going on there. Some of us will give thanks afterwards. Some of us are convicted by passages in the Torah instructing us to praise Yahweh after we eat. You might hear us sing or gather together after that. But giving thanks before meals, this thing about blessing, how do we tie in all these words about blessing? Let me back up here. Blessing, let's just put it this way. Every blessing in the Bible was preceded by some kind of prayer, with few exceptions. every blessing in the Bible was preceded by a prayer. That food out there, I'm so grateful to you who prepare those things. That food out there is the result of a prior prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Let your kingdom be magnified and things like that. This explains so much. Isaac was the child of promise, but he didn't have a wife. He didn't get a wife until the servant prayed for him. Then Isaac's wife didn't have any babies until Isaac cried out. The invitation to prayer is our gift. It's a gift to us to participate in Yah's will and make it happen. And after discovering this, thank you, Lucas, wherever you are, after discovering this, that every blessing that we have is the result of us or somebody praying about it. Now, all these things make sense, these mysterious scriptures where people are praying and it's already Yahweh's will. Daniel prayed for the return of the Jews to the Holy Land. It was prophesied, but Daniel had to pray. In one sense, it's good news because it means now we can get in on the action and be part of making it happen, and we can be refreshed by getting in on it. But on the other hand, it's bad news because it means now, if I'm not praying enough, I'm under indictment. I'm not carrying my weight. Novel words and phrases. We're almost done. The use of the word just in our prayers. I've discovered that other people have noticed this too. People go, they go and say, Father, we just ask you to be with us today. We just ask you to bless our meal. We just ask you to be in our conversations. We just ask you to be with us when we go home. And so they put that word just in there all the time. Well, to me, the word just means that the scope of the prayer is limited. But then one guy on the internet said he counted 30 times this guy said the word just in his group prayer. Just do this, just do that. What's it all about? Another thing we notice is people saying Father Yahweh. Well, there's no sin in saying Father Yahweh. The word Father's in the Bible, the word Yahweh's in the Bible. But I wonder, well, why are you doing that? Is it possible when people, like in the Christian world, they say Father G-O-D, is it possible that this is part of a larger issue, trying to pull in everything? Trying to pull in everything. Let me try to characterize this by example. There was a dear brother in the Chicago Fellowship. He was closing his prayer, and he wanted to close in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. And he said, Father, we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the coming King, the Ruler, our Shepherd. And I thought, is he ever going to get around to mentioning Yahshua's name in there? He's trying to cover all the bases. And I think there's no sin in that. He didn't commit any sin. But there seems to strike me as a lack of confidence in prayer. Yahweh's on our side. Yahshua's on our side. We don't have to say every word just right. And I would rather, instead of trying to cover all the bases, trying to pull in all the names and titles I can and cover every topic, I'd like to remember Yahshua's respectful intimacy with the Father. I'd like to remember the bold prayers of the apostles. He's on our side. We love him and he loves us. That's all that matters. He's really on our side. You just got to make sure you're on his side. That's all that matters. And those words and names and phrases will come naturally out of a sense of confidence. Remember that most blessings come about as the result of sincere, thoughtful prayer, a blessing, and an invocation. Well, I know somebody's going to come up here and do a closing prayer. I don't want to make it hard for you. Whoever comes up, I don't know who is chosen for this. Let's make it sincere. Let's think about what his will is. Man, let's let trim it off the fluff. And I think we'll do very well. I really think we'll do very well in our prayer life if we emphasize our sincerity in the love he has for us. Okay, Brother Jose, it's yours.